Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for inviting us to your house. We thank you that we can come in and you have a message for us. So as we hear your word, help us to be people who don't harden our hearts, but hear and take heed and obey and trust you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book that is most read in the world, most copies, is the Bible. The second book that is most read in the world, the most copies, is Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, its author, was born in 1628, and he died in 1688, 60 years old. He married and had four children. His first child was born blind. We know the names of his children. Her name was Mary. We don't know the name of his wife. His wife died. And at the age of 30 or so, 31, he married again. He married a girl named Elizabeth, who was 18 years old. She now had four children. The oldest was 10, and John Bunyan was hauled off to prison. And he remained in prison for 12 years. It was not harsh in the sense that he was mistreated. Every now and then, he got to see his family. They would take him out but brought him back. He must have had conjugal visits because two more children were born to him while in prison. But here's the thing. He was there 12 years. He could have gotten out any time he wanted to if he would have just said, "I will not preach the gospel again." An 18-year-old girl stood by him in that, often went to the officials, urging them to show mercy. And they told her each time, he can come out if he decides he will not preach. He cannot do that. He must preach. For 12 years, he remained in prison. Sometimes he wondered, am I doing the right thing? He was particularly concerned about his daughter, who was blind. Of course, if you move back to the 1600s, of course, life wasn't easy like our life. You couldn't get yourself a white cane and walk down the sidewalk of the street because there wasn't any such thing like that. There was no Braille to listen to, no computer to read from, nothing like that. And so you can imagine his concern for her and for his whole family. He was a tinker by trade. And so he was not a man of much means. So his family lived off the welfare of others while he persisted in saying, I must preach Christ. How many people in this room have that kind of stamina? I'm amazed at just how COVID-19 shows up, how wimpy we are. Just having to shelter in our houses was suffering to us. It's so much suffering to a younger generation to stay apart from people that they have parties together defying COVID. And if you saw in the news yesterday, a young man of 30 years old went to a COVID-19 party thinking, oh, I can't catch this, and he caught it and died. That's how little we know about suffering. We are a privileged people, a rich people, a leisure people. And when we read a book like Philippians, it really does not mean that much to us. When Paul says, okay, stand firm in the one Spirit, as if you're one person for the faith of the gospel. And what's the gospel? Well, we're told, we're going to read it in our passage again today. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And then he goes on to tell them, you're going to suffer for this. You're going to suffer for this. And you come to chapter 2 and you get an example of suffering. And even Paul is writing from prison because he's preaching the gospel. And we're called to have the same attitude, the same mindset as Jesus Christ that took him all the way to the cross under a false judgment. So it emphasizes he was obedient as far as to death. How many of us would say, no, I got to preach the gospel and stay in prison for 12 years and leave our family penniless because we serve Christ? Philippians is an amazing book. It's short. It probably isn't even as long as Psalm 119. And it revolves around this thought, because Philippi is a Roman colony, of taking the example of being a Roman citizen and then telling the readers that conduct yourselves as citizens of the gospel, of the kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. And we've seen it over the past few weeks. And verse 27 of chapter 1 is where it starts. Only conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. The word conduct is the word to live like a citizen. And then when you get to the end of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for a Savior. In other words, the kingdom's on earth. The Savior's going to come here. The King's coming here. And that is the bookends to this section. And there are two major parts. We've been looking at one part. And the first part centers around the section that we all know well. Who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, is the way the New American Standard puts it. And on either side of this little section is a paragraph of stand firm, and this will turn out for your salvation. And the other side of this paragraph is another paragraph that says, work out your salvation. And right in the middle is this little section we've been looking at. That's part one. Part one. Part two starts in chapter 3. We will start that next week, and we'll have two lessons on that. And part two, part one is conduct yourselves as citizens. Part two is watch out for the dogs. But all enveloped with citizenship. Citizenship. Citizenship has its obligations and it has its privileges. And our citizenship is first and primary, above all, our allegiance to the King and His kingdom. That's what this is about. John Bunyan was faithful. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And verses 5 through 11, Hyde read them for us. We'll be working our way through just briefly. And remember, this, if we outlined it as I did, is a chiasm. And I want to pause. I want to give an illustration, because I know some of you are tired of my 80-70, and you're tired of my chiasm, and you think, what in the world is all that about? And some of you just poo-poo it as if it's nothing. So take, for example, a beautiful woman. Is the beautiful woman more glorious in dirty, terrible clothes, or is she more glorious in a beautiful dress? Which would you prefer? I think we all know the answer to that, don't we? So it is, God does things in certain ways, and this is not man's doing, although men were the instruments who did it. It is God's doing, and when he does something chiastically, and I don't think there's a Bible teacher around that doesn't know chiasm's a big thing in the Bible. When he does something chiastically, it's a way to glorify, to make more beautiful the beauty of what is being said. And God loves beauty. He created it. And so you can read a story, and that's lovely. We like stories, plot line and all. But poetry is just a step above prose. You can say a poem, but if you sing it, it's glorified words. It's just a step above speaking. Singing sounds more glorious. So it is in the way God presents his word to us. He does some in prose. He does some in poetry. And he does some with these wonderful bookends and middles just to highlight the importance. And at the middle of this little section, verses 6 through 11, this poem is that word. Even death on a cross. So you're working your way up and you get to the peak. And what's the peak? Well, it's Paul's theme. The cross. Even death on a cross. And as you work your way up each side, there's a stanza. Three stanzas coming up, three stanzas going down. And each of the stanzas has three lines in each of them. So it's symmetrical with just this one two-word phrase in Greek right at the top. Death of a cross. It's beautiful. Look at chapter 2, we'll read verse 5. Do not merely look out for that was verse 4. Have this mindset in yourselves. And there's a problem with the translation. I mentioned it before. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Or, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's just been telling them how to live among one another in verses 1 through 4. Have the same love. Have the same mindset. Be of one person. And now he says, that comes to you because you're in Christ. And then he goes to describe Christ, who is the premier example, and not just the example, the life of this kind of mindset. And what he has to say is just amazing. But this mindset is not just for inside the Christian community, it is for outside the Christian community. So in verses 1 through 4, you get the statement about how to live among one another in humility, regarding each other as more important than yourselves. And then when you come to the other side of this little poem out in verse 12, running through verse 18, you discover, oh, what we are is we're stars shining up there for the world to see. Everybody's shining. The question is, what are you shining? It's not like you can hide. The world sees us. And just as God made the sun, moon, and stars to govern the seasons, which are pictures of mankind, so he made us to shine like stars and hold fast to God's world. And the whole world looking at us like John Bunyan. No, I have to preach. If you won't let me preach, I'll stay here. I'll stay in prison. How many of us have that kind of fortitude to suffer like that? Well, we've lived, most of us in this room, in an easy time in American history. The days are coming, it looks like, where it won't be so easy. And like my friend Bob Deffenbaugh said, we better get ready. We better learn that we're going to suffer. We are going to suffer. Now, some of us are old enough before the true suffering takes place. We'll probably kick the bucket. I'll be one of those. And I could be like Hezekiah, oh, that's good, not in my day. It's for my kids to suffer. Yeah, let them have it. No. But suffering's coming. And this passage is a call to it. So there's certain kinds of sufferings that one cannot avoid. You know, if you're born without an arm, you can't change that. If you're born deaf, you can't change that. That's suffering. But then there's other kinds of suffering that one can avoid. As John Bunyan could have avoided it and said, no, I won't preach. It's best I go home and take care of my family. You see, when Paul says, stand firm in one spirit, being of one person for the faith of the gospel, he knows what he's saying. When you get down to the end of chapter 1, he tells us, you haven't been only graced with faith, but also with suffering. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, it's already happening to them. Well, it's something we need to be prepared for. But more importantly, it's something we need to think a lot about it. So right now, what's going on in our country is two things. COVID-19 and Black Lives Matter. We have different views about COVID-19. I've learned mostly to keep my mouth shut because people have different views than I have, and I don't want tension. And on the Black Lives Matter movement, there are different views about that too. But one thing's for sure, most of us grew up in privilege. There are lots of people in our country, no matter what their color, who didn't grow up in privilege. It's not someone's fault that they're born to a mother who's a cocaine addict. It's not someone's fault that they're born in Kentucky, in the places where there's little education. It's true. Some people pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and so people ought to. But most of us in this room were born in privilege. I'm not saying everybody had a lot of money. I didn't grow up in a family of money. But I grew up in a family that cared, and life was good even though we didn't have money. And I was taught to work hard and do certain things. I was born in privilege. Lots of people are not born in privilege all around this world. And we have it easy. And Dallas Seminary said until 1965, no blacks here. What's that all about? It's because white people thought they were better than black people. Christian white people thought that. And John Piper had enough sense to say, I grew up that way and I thought that way too. And I am so repentant. I was wrong. Of course, the effects are still here. And what this passage is telling us is, you know, privilege. You can do two things with privilege. You can spend it on yourself, or you can spend it on someone else. So, Paul says this, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who existed in the form of God, and this being equal with God, he did not exploit it. So here's God the Son, the creator of the world, living in eternity. And he's got all the privilege anyone ever could have. All of it. He made everything. He does whatever he wants within his nature. He enjoys fellowship with the Spirit and the Father. That's who this eternal God is. And then he says, well, now, I think I'll become man. And he does. And that's what the word, sometimes grasped, it means exploit, to take advantage of. God could have taken advantage of who God is and never created a universe. He could just be God. The three persons of the Godhead enjoying each other's company forever and ever. Amen. They could have done that. But they created a world, and the world fell into a mess. And God is up here, and he could have said, well, you know, they're a mess. I'll do nothing about it. But what he said is, you know, I got everything. I got privilege. I'm God. I'm all powerful. I got all glory. I enjoy the persons of the Godhead. But he said, no, I'm not going to take advantage of that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to become a man. Although he existed in the form, in the essence, in whatever it means to be God, he did not regard this equality with God, he was equal with God, as something to exploit, to take advantage of. So what did he do? Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form, same word, form of God, form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men. So first, he says, I'm not going to take advantage of this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to empty myself. Now, that doesn't mean he gave up his deity. That's impossible. It doesn't mean that any of his attributes were taken away. That's impossible. God is eternal. It means, this word empty is a word, Paul says, if I preach the cross with flowery speech, I empty the message. That is, I take its power away. What Jesus did is he poured himself, I shouldn't say it that way, when Jesus was born, he was poured into a slave's mold. He took on the form of a slave. So from being equal with God, and the equality can never be taken away, he's always equal with God, he comes down and he takes on bond servantness. It's a word for being a slave. So, from the top, now he has, as a man, no power. He's not born into wealth. He's not born into privilege, except the fact that he's a descendant of David. He's born to a carpenter. Now, what does that mean? Here's the thing that, in all my reading and thinking, that one guy finally smashed it into my head. What did God do in becoming man? God did what godness is. This is the very nature of God. Not to take advantage of who he is, but to step down into this messy world and become one of us. That is the very nature of God. He's not some greedy ogre up there shaking a stick. He looks at man's plight and he says, who am I? Well, here's who I am. I'm God. I'll become man. That's the nature of God. He is the giving, giving, giving God. So, first, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Second, he emptied himself, that is, from very power and everything. He comes down and he becomes a slave. And then third, in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient as far as death. So from equality with God to a slave and now willing to die. This God became man in our messy condition. He was not a sinner. He never did sin. But he was under the effects of the fall. He came in a body that got tired, that needed food. He came in a body that could die, a body that did die. He came under the sentence of death. This is what God is. This is His nature. This is who He is. Oh, He doesn't say, well, I'll just keep my cozy little threesome up here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoying fellowship together. No, what I'll do is I will become man. And I'll take on their mess. And I'll take care of their mess at the cross. He humbled Himself. This word humble appears in verses 3 and 4 with humility of mind. It's one word in the Greek. It's the word lowly with the word mindset stuck right on the end of it. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death. And not just any death. Everybody in this room is going to die. And some people will die a very painful death. And lots of people around the world have died very painful deaths. But this God, who has become one of us, He said, ah, yeah, this is my nature. What I'll do is I'll be man, and I'll go all the way to the cross. So right at the peak of this chiasm is death on a cross. The death of the cross, which is made for slaves, which is made for insurrectionists. And Jesus hung there for us. Now, this is a poem. The pinnacle is the death of the cross. And when we think of it as a pyramid, of course, I have it going backwards. We should think of it as a V. He comes down, and at the very bottom where the V intersects, that's the main point. But then He goes back up. So on the top side, coming down, God becomes man. But on the bottom side, going up, man is exalted as God. That's incredible. So look at verses 9 and following. See what He says. Therefore also God highly exalted, one word in the Greek, super exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name, that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. So on this side, you have this being equal with God, He did not regard as something to be exploited. On this side, verse 11, He has the name Yahweh. So, God and God. He steps down to become a slave. What do slaves do in the Roman culture? What do slaves do in the Bible? They come and they bow down before their master. Sometimes they have to get on their face. But it's certainly not erect, talking eye to eye with the master. No, you get down on your knees. That's verse 7. And what about over here on this side? Well, every knee is going to bow down to Him. Verse 8, He humbles Himself as far as death. Verse 9, He's picked up, lifted up, and He's bestowed with a name that's above every name. This is a magnificent poem. If someone could write music to this, this would be a wonderful hymn to sing. That's Paul's point. God. God's essence is not to be a take advantage of privilege God. God's essence is to get into the middle of the mess and take care of people like you and me. So He says in verse 5,
have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's a whole group of people and a church worldwide, and people all come different with different gifts. Some people come with money. What do you do with money? Well, you can use money all for yourself, or you can say, I didn't get this money to take advantage of it, but to use it. You can come with skills, and you can use all your skills around your house and your stuff, or you can say, I didn't get this from God, because whatever I have comes from God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to just use it for myself. I think I'll use it for others. But of course, what Paul's concern is the gospel. That's Paul's concern. And this poem is constructed in such a way that it works through history. We mentioned this. You see, because Adam was made in the likeness and image of God to do what? To rule. So he's stuck in a garden, and in that garden he said, you can eat from this tree, but this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from it. And along comes Satan and said, oh, you know, if you eat from it, you'll be like God. So what does Adam do? He eats from it. All he had to do was be faithful and wait and be patient. And he would have had that rule. But he asserted himself. And he said, no, I'll be like God. And because he sinned in that fashion, he fell. We all experience the effects of that fall. Then comes the redemption program. Who's going to take care of Adam's sin? Well, God calls Abraham. In your family, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this nation, Israel, grows. And they go down into Egypt. And in Egypt, they become slaves. Here's this nation with privilege, the promises of God. And they end up in slavery, just like Jesus. And then God delivers them out of slavery. They go through the wilderness. They enter the promised land. And over some period of time, they have rest from all of their enemies. And David prepares a temple. And Solomon builds it. And they're at rest. And here they are, the people to solve the Adamic problem. They're a kingdom of priests to all the nations. They failed royally. So what happened? They were cast out of land. It's pictured in the Bible as death. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh in a foreign land? They're dead. And they go through the period of Babylon, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome. And yeah, they've come back to their land. And yeah, they got a temple. But no, they have no glory in the temple. It's not there. Suddenly, the glory appears when Christ goes to the temple. And he turns the money changers' tables over and he cleanses the temple. And out of that unfaithfulness comes the promise to Abraham, the Davidic descendant, Jesus. And they're delivered. So you have Adam's story, and it's cast kind of in the mold of Jesus. You have Israel's story, it's cast kind of in the mold of Jesus. And then you have the Jesus story. And it's written, what? In the morphe of God. This is the very essence of who God is, the giving God, the one who sees people bound up in sin and trouble And he says, this is who I am. I'll become one of them. It's amazing. Because if you look at Genesis, and you look at the things about Jesus, he's made in the image of God, you would think that man was made just as the way for God to enter his own creation. God didn't come as a bear or a rock or a tree. No. He came as the one made in the image and likeness of God. Adam was told, you're going to rule my earth. He failed. Jesus comes and says, yeah, this is who I am. I'll correct it. And so he comes and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and look down at verse 20. We've looked at it, and we will again. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. Here it is. Yahweh, Jesus Christ, who will transform. This is a form of the word, form of the servant, form of God. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity. Another word of the word morphe, form, to be like conformity of the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We read Psalm 8. And put all things under His feet. Man doesn't have everything under his feet. But here comes Jesus. This is who I am, he says. This is the very nature of who I am. Not to just enjoy all my privilege. I changed my last alarm because I couldn't keep track of how many there were. So I changed it to a different ring so I would know that I'm really supposed to quit. But I'll ignore that. So, Jesus comes. I mean, this is the amazing thing. We think it's some kind of category shift that God should become man. And what the poem is telling us is it's the most natural thing for God to become man. This is who I am, he says. I'll jump right in and join them and deliver them from their sin and put them back as the ones having everything under their feet. So you notice in chapter 3, verse 21, those little words, he had, by the exertion of which he has the power to subject all things to himself, comes right out of Psalm 8. In Christ, his people are seated in the heavenlies to do what? To put everything under their feet. And Christ joined us so that we could do that. Now, there are so many things. We could spend 6 months on this one little poem. But what I want us to see is, look, this is who our God is. And our God's become one of us. And he has two names and one title. His human name is Jesus. He was not Jesus until his birth. It means Yahweh saves. His title is Christ. Christ is not a title of deity. It is a title of a man, the king. He's the anointed one, Meshach. Messianic. But he has a divine name also, and that name is Yahweh, God's name. As Moses said, or as God said to Moses, I've not revealed myself. They knew me as El Shaddai, but now you'll know me as Yahweh. This is Jesus' name. He's come for us. This is who He is. And Paul says, okay.
Turn back to chapter 2. And just look at the Look at verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, in the King, if there is any consolation of love, probably a reference of God the Father, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, partnership with the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ, of the same attitude, maintaining the same love. If there's any love of God, united in spirit, the word is one person, intent on one purpose, which is the word mindset again. So it's all about this mindset we have in Christ. And then he explains this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. He humbled himself. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What you have to say on the front side of this poem is it's talking about unity. On the back side of this poem, it's talking about witness. On this side, unity. On this side, witness. Jesus Christ became one of us. And so we need to be unified. Now, wait a minute. We have all different kinds of views in this room about all different kinds of subjects and even about subjects in the Bible. And up here is First Baptist Church, and they have some different views than we do. The one thing the church holds in common, the one thing the church holds in common is Jesus is Yahweh. I want to read to you. You know this verse. You don't need to turn there. Listen to this. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Yahweh except by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe everything this church does up here, but they believe the same gospel we believe. And all around the world, there are people who have differences. And Jesus came into this situation to be one of us on the front side of the poem saying, unity, unity, unity. That doesn't mean we all have gained thinking the same way yet. That's not true. But we all have the same confession. Jesus is Yahweh. And on the back side of the poem, what? Witness. We're to shine like stars, holding fast to the Word of God. Now, holding fast means we read it and we live it. And I just have this sense, the church in general across America, NBC included, we don't have that passion. What we have a passion for is the American dream. Make my life easy. Not make us a witness to the world. But Jesus said, okay, here's the essence of being God. I'll join them right in their mess. And I'll go all the way to the cross to lift them up. So Jesus humbled himself, and he's super exalted. Nobody gets higher than him. And James and Peter, taken out of Proverbs and found in Luke chapter 18, is the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. And the one who exalts himself will be humbled. So right up here, you take your advantages and you spend them on yourself, you're going to be right down here.
but the one up here who has the advantages and puts himself down here, they're coming right up here. That's the message. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior. There is so much mystery here, hard for us to understand. The triune God is one. And so in one sense, when Jesus became man, all of God became man, because all that God does, all of God does it. And it's just an amazing thing to think, because we're not made this way. We don't tend to have this at the core of our thinking as we ought to. When we get advantages, we use them on ourselves. We don't use them for other people. Turn us into brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Take away our gloom and our selfishness and our pride, and turn us into brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We'll take our advantages that you've given us, that we might not use them for us, but for others. This we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.